Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. Today, Lord willing, we're coming to the second from last sermon in our long 60-part sermon series in 1 Corinthians. Next Lord's Day, the last day of the Sunday of April, we hope to preach the last verses with a sermon entitled The Importance of Love. And I would encourage you to look at those verses in advance. And then, Lord willing, on the 2nd of May, we start a brand new series in Daniel, which I anticipate will be extraordinary and very, very interesting and enlightening. More than that, to build us up in our faith in Jesus. So let's go to the Lord now and seek to feast on the Lord Jesus in the Word today. Father, we thank you that we need to be fed the person of Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. We thank you that your means, your ordinary means of grace, are the sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper and the preaching of your gospel from your faithful pulpits on Sunday. So we look forward to this means of grace, and every means of grace brings us to the person of Jesus. So feed us him today, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. So to me, the term brass tacks really means no messing around, straightforward, getting to the point without a lot of ado, if you will. Now, I, for one, am glad that God does not always employ a 2x4 to the side of the head approach to his instruction to us, his church, in every place. But sometimes the inspired authors of the Holy Book do that as they sort of cut out extraneous material and get right to the point, as we especially see in our key verses of our lesson today, which are verses 13 and 14. They are super loaded, power-packed texts of Holy Scripture, and we ought to remember that they are certainly the Word of God. And therefore, staying in this vein of kind of getting right to the point, if you will, and without any further ado, let us make it our gracious goal on this Sabbath day to appreciate curt or straightforward gospel language so long as it enhances our Christ-likeness, which again is the goal and end of all life, and especially of the people that are members of the body of Christ, the church, to become more like Christ is the goal and end of our existence, even throughout eternity. So with that in mind, we'll be studying today 1 Corinthians 16, 12 through 18, the title of the sermon, Brass Tacks, the doctrine. Sometimes God gives his church sharp, direct gospel tenets, and tenets, children, is just another word for teachings, if you will. Now, in one sense at least, the Ten Commandments themselves are a good example of this sort of to-the-point, quick, short essay of God's will. In fact, if you were to look at the last five of the Ten Commandments in your Bible, they hardly take up any space at all. Some of them are just a short verse and really don't have a whole lot in them. In fact, interestingly, especially in light of last Sunday morning's sermon, if you were here, you might recall that we talked about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, and that commandment gets a lot more divine ink than the others, with the exception also of the second commandment regarding graven images. So those two commandments get a lot of print, But the others are a very short synopsis of what God's will is for His church, as it's an expression of what Holy Spirit-filled, justified Christian saints in the church do or how they live. It's a manifestation of the will of God for how we are to be sanctified and grow up in our Christ-likeness. Ten Commandments aren't given to us to earn our favor with God. They're given to us to show us the way to become more like Jesus. And then we all always ought to keep in mind that the entire true religion is encapsulated under two covers, if you will. And this comes from Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40. And that is that all true religion is love for God, first and foremost, and flowing from that, love for neighbor, and starting, of course, the neighbors in the church. Now, the earlier text from the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, if you want to take it down, is Exodus 21 through 17. We'll wrap that up for you. So sometimes God gives His church sharp, direct gospel tenets that are very practical. You know, some of today's scripture lesson deals with just plain good old hands-on, everyday respect and cordiality amongst the church's saints, how to treat each other, how to regard each other, how to think about each other in gracious and wonderful ways. And again, as per last Sunday's sermon again, are we not glad that the Bible condescends to leave us such ordinary and normal stipulations like these? It doesn't skip them or leave them out. It gives us instruction that is very useful and daily. We should be thankful for that. Paul is willing to very appropriately share some of his personal correspondence that he had had with his brother Apollos, who was a great teacher in the first century church in the biblical time. And he talks about that in verse 12. And the apostle also is not shy to mention by name some of the Corinthian churchmen themselves. And he does that in verses 15 through 18. You know, like Paul, we should become not so high-minded that we forget common and God-honoring courtesy and regard for each other in the true church. In fact, our love for each other should be so lofty and high and exalted that we take pains to show appreciation for each other, especially with regard to the ministries that we fulfill in our callings in the church and then through the church in the world of our callings there too. Always starting in church, finding our place there, and then through there to the rest of our existence. So all of this, of course, is not for our boasting or any pompous nature in us. It's all for the glory of God and the extension of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ around the world, so that that message gets out clearly and that people would come like us to love Jesus Christ in truth and in sincerity. So sometimes God gives His church sharp, direct gospel tenets that are very practical and that are very forceful. I actually think more is said in the few words of verses 13 and 14 of our lesson for today than is spouted in reams of paper filled with human laws and regulations. God can say more in just those few little expressions than we can with every effort to try to control human sinfulness. But boy, are these Pauline words strong? Wow, they are really strong. Boy, oh boy, they are something else. We're going to look at those. And I suppose we could almost condense the Spirit-filled life of a gospel-loving, Christ-adoring, gospel-saturated Christian churchman with verses 13 and 14 all by themselves. Really, I mean, those two verses sort of wrap it all up. There's a certain sense in which they kind of encapsulate not only the Ten Commandments, but the two great commandments. And, if you will, the Great Commission, too. Matthew 28:18 through 20. So we have everything sort of in these little verses. Now, there's more to this text than just verses 13 and 14. We're going to save our thunder for studying them in our exegetical section coming up in a moment, in a little while, Lord willing. But suffice it for right now for us to say that they are certainly power-packed. You know, when life is on the line and things are desperate and it's dangerous, The alarm bells are going off all over the place, and there is no time for nuanced discussion. We have to get right to the point, and that's really what Paul is doing here, especially in the aforementioned verses. The alarm bell has certainly been sounded. Let's do the exegesis now, looking at 12 through 18 verses of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, and take note of three urgent realms of Christian living. So the concept and even the cognates of the word urgent, cognates, children, are just various expressions of that same word in one form or another, of the word urgent are very evident in these seven verses. Even when they're not directly employed, there is still a very strong sense of immediacy and noteworthiness in Paul's communication to us here today at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. I think we'll benefit a lot from our careful examination of three urgent realms of Christian living. First, ministerial instruction under God's sovereignty, verse 12, where we read, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." Now, dears, note the stout language of even this very first verse of our scripture lesson for today. I'm quoting again, "I strongly urged Apollos to visit you. It was not at all his will to come now." Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that will issue and the resolve that we all have in our hearts. And, you know, sometimes on a sinful nature, stubbornness. Not here. Not going to say that. We're not assuming that. We're not seeing that. We're not thinking that's being taught. But as an interesting aside, if you've been in this 1 Corinthians series over the previous 58 installments of it, you might recall way back in chapter 1 at verse 12, where the Corinthians were saying things like, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas," and the real spiritual ones, of course, were saying, "I'm of Paul, of Christ himself." So Paul, in light of that, Paul was so secure in his apostolic skin that it didn't bother him at all or scare him or intimidate him at all at the prospects of Apollos going back to Corinth to preach the gospel to them. Maybe spend a season there and on Sundays bring the gospel preaching to the Corinthian church. Paul wasn't like, "Oh no, if I send Apollos over there, they're going to like him more than me and they're going to prefer him over myself and I'll somehow lose esteem in their eyes." Not at all. In fact, Paul truly did, in earnest, urge Apollos to go back to Corinth. And again, Paul could do this not only because he was so secure in who he was in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like all of us here who love Jesus Christ should be. Or if we're not, we're growing into that security, that sense of assurance of God's love for us. That reality that the church, as we saw last week, can be a place of easiness for us, a place of comfort, a place of grace and compassion, a place where we want to be and can feel really secure there. Paul was very secure in who he was in Jesus, but he also knew and loved his brother Apollos. He wasn't in any kind of competition with him. And he was absolutely certain in his heart that if Apollos went to Corinth and took the pulpit ministry there for a while, he would certainly say amen to everything that Paul wrote in this book of 1 Corinthians right up through this part of chapter 16, including the directions about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 and the whole issue of love in chapter 13. And the whole situation with abrogated tongues and all of that in chapter 14. And the difficult doctrine that even the Corinthians had trouble swallowing about the roles of people in the church with regard to men and women and that kind of thing that Paul also brought about. Apollos wasn't going to in any way negate or contradict what Paul had taught them, and Paul knew that. He trusted him. And it was really a beautiful thing to see. But here's what I would like you to see is notice the strength of will in these two great gospel ministers of the first century church. You know, to have a strong will is not a bad thing as long as it's in coordination with God's will. Right? So if it's a humble will that's strong and resolved in Jesus Christ, an unwillingness to abandon him under any circumstances for any reason, no matter how much pressure or persecution or death or condemnation or wrath that the world or Satan would bring upon us, is still willing to stand, that's good. But these two guys had very strong wills. I'm going to quote again. Paul strongly urged Apollos to go to Corinth, but for Apollos it was, quote, not at all his will to come now. But here's the thing. Both of these situations are fine, and both of those gospel ministers were fine with that. It wasn't an issue of a standoff, a battle of wills, who's going to beat the other one to the punch or get his way. It wasn't at all a battle of wills. Instead, it was more in accordance of calendars and convenience under the sovereign God's direction and providence. So wherever Paul was, wherever Apollos was, wherever they were going or hoping to go, they both wanted to submit that to God. But Paul clearly wanted Apollos to go to Corinth. And of course, he felt that the Corinthians could definitely use that. Apollos wanted to go, but definitely not at that time. So both of them had their wills involved. Now, all of God's called ministers want all of God's church to be fed all of God's Son, Jesus Christ, all the time, especially on the Lord's Day, from the gospel ministry and the preaching of the word of Jesus Christ. Every truly called gospel minister wants that, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter or Barnabas or any today and any throughout the history of the church. That's what we want. And keep in mind that both of these men, Paul and Apollos, wanted to visit the Corinthians. That wasn't the problem. They both wanted the believers there to be built up in their faith in and love for Jesus. And what they also wanted to do was glorify God in everything that they did. And that's what is to be our goal, too, to glorify God in everything we do, in everything that we hear, in everything that God calls us to do. And I think Paul and Apollos are good examples here of brothers who wanted to work together and did work together. And sometimes in the world, it's just as difficult to coordinate a calendar. But that's okay, because we serve a sovereign God who works out all those details. So we're looking today at three urgent realms of Christian living: ministerial instruction, and no-nonsense seriousness, S-E-R-I-O-U-S-N-E-S-S, seriousness in God's grace, verses 13 and 14. Key verses: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I'm just doing kind of an informal count here. It's in English, that's only about, I don't know, 15 words maybe at that, ESV. Didn't count them in the Greek, but that's not a lot of words. But boy, these are the two verses we were referencing earlier. Power pack, brass tacks. Now, I think the word seriousness is a good one to employ here with regard to this context. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now, I, for one, am a minister that respects from the heart any and every human being who is serious about their Christian faith, and hence is serious about keeping their baptismal/covenant vows before God. I don't care how much that person struggles with this sin or this addiction or this problem or that problem or whatever it is. I don't care. If a person is serious about their Christian life, they have my respect. And not just mine, I would say they have the respect of an Apostle Paul, of any truly called minister, plus the elders of the church. Those people are to be respected because they are sincere and genuine. Otherwise, they wouldn't be coming back to church every Sunday. They'd find some excuse, like most people do. Probably when you do the math, it's probably the majority of people break their vows because they're liars and they're not serious. And plus, they don't have the goods. In some cases, they think they did, and maybe it appeared that they did, but they didn't. But conversely, I have no regard and no respect for professing Christians who aren't serious about their faith. They do the gospel and the kingdom a whole lot better if they would just shut their mouths and not even pretend. Now, if you think that perspective is too harsh, consider that it was and is the attitude and approach of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just read the Gospels. How he dealt with people who walked away. He moved on. In his human nature, he didn't even know who the elect were as he walked around on earth. He was simply bringing the gospel to everybody that he could come in contact with. And if people said, no thanks, went on to the next one. I'm going to give you two texts that you can look up later if you have any doubts about them. There's two of many. First one comes from Matthew 15, 12 through 15. And the second one comes from Revelation 22, 11 and 12, which are really strong words at the end of the great book of Revelation. And the ministerial appreciation and respect that God's ministers and Christ himself and the apostles have for truly serious, sincere, real saints is not, please get this, because they're so great and they're sinless, because no one is. It's not that at all. The thing we appreciate and the thing God appreciates, the thing that can cause a person to be, if you will, perfect in the eyes of God is covenant faithfulness. Keeping one's vows and promises by the grace of God in the context of the church. And of course, we've used King David as an example of this numerous times. So really, verses 13 and 14 are a crash course in Christian living, a kind of savory, loved by God faithfulness brought out here. And there are five crisp gospel directives found in those two verses. Let's very briefly look at them now if you want to take some notes. First is, there's diligence. Be watchful. Now, diligence has to do with intentional and serious prayerfulness. It starts here and we pray together, but then it continues throughout the week because we recognize that this is a dangerous world. Satan is resisting us. And we need to pray for ourselves and for the church, starting with the members of our own family within that congregation of the body of Christ. Prayerfulness. Diligence. Secondly, steadfastness. Stand firm in the faith. This has to do with intentional and serious character. Again, it's easy to make statements, speak words, but to be a hypocrite and have nothing behind it. This is real character. This is not sinlessness. This is not sinless perfection. This is simply character of a true Christian who struggles with sin and yet is a true saint, is really baptized into Christ. A real Christian character is developed in the crucible of life and is confirmed in Sabbath keeping in church. Thirdly, courage, act like men. Boy, there's a politically incorrect statement in it. I wonder if they're going to cancel that one. Act like men. I wonder. Word men in there? Nasty word. Oh my goodness. And yet we're told to act like men and not be afraid of the world. Not to fear them. Not to shut our mouths because we're being bullied by fools and ignoramuses. No. Act like men. This has to do with intentional and serious valor, courage, going above and beyond the call of duty, to be courageous and speak the truth in love. Fourthly, maturity, be strong. This has to do with intentional and serious resolve, to be resolved in the faith of Christ, and to be strong in the Lord. And finally, lastly, beauty. Let all that you do be done in love. And this has to do with intentional and serious Christ-likeness, because love is everything. The love of Christ is what it is all about. Everything is about the love of God in Christ Jesus. True Christian, not the world's false form, but true Christian love in Christ is the capstone of everything we enjoy in Jesus. And that's true with regard to what we do here on earth in the church militant and in heaven forever as the church triumphant. So we're looking at three urgent realms of Christian living. We've looked at ministerial instruction, no-nonsense seriousness, and finally, respectful fellowship among God's children, verses 15 through 18. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Now, I believe that these last verses here are talking about how Christian churchmen are to honor each other, regard each other, and think about each other. And remember, when we talk about love in the church, we're talking about real love, not the sentimental nonsense of the world. We're talking about actual love, love that has reality behind it. The fact that God Himself is love. And we are to love one another in the church as we love Christ Jesus first and foremost. And I find that verse 15 to be interesting because it opens up with another yet urgent type call here. He says, I urge you, brothers. So here he is, urging them again. And usually when you see that word in the New Testament, it's a pretty strong expression. And I take it that these three Christian brethren with the very Greek names, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, were members of the Corinthian parish who formed a delegation from Corinth who were visiting Paul in Ephesus, and they would presumably be the ones carrying the letter of 1 Corinthians back to the Corinthian congregation, perhaps also with their sister Chloe, who referenced way back in chapter 1, verse 11. And perhaps these three or four or some number of them also brought the letter that we know the Corinthians wrote to Paul with questions on it and in it that he answers in 1 Corinthians, and you can reference that in chapter 7, verse 1. So these people were sort of divine post office, if you will, delivering letters and receiving them and being the correspondence. Those, what a huge job. I mean, think about that. You're bearing in your hand across a lot of territory from Ephesus all the way to Corinth the written word of God. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? What if somebody, you know, you could think about all kinds of things happening. You drop it in the river, you know, you have a flood or something, or somebody robs you, or, you know, it accidentally gets lost. But none of that happened, and all the way down to 2021, which we're in now, we still have the written word of God, and those people were the conveyors of it. Now, this Stephanus may be the aforementioned one in verse 15, whose, quote, household were the first converts in Achaia, that part of Greece where Corinth was located, and, quote, who have devoted themselves to the welfare of the saints, unquote. Oh, what a great thing to have said about you, right? You know, a lot of Christian families are just really amazing, aren't they? And look at this whole family of the first convert in Achaia, that's a part of Greece. And they, as a family, devoted themselves to the welfare of the saints. Now look at verse 16 if you have an opportunity. It's instructive too. It's another example of a quick-hitting, strong command, quoting Paul, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Now this is a strong thing in the Bible, is that we're to be subject to those that God puts over us and to be appreciative. In other words, the Corinthian churchmen, even like us today, were to honor each other, especially as they fulfilled their ministerial callings in their congregation, and then through the congregation to the world around them. So when you see a Christian churchman, fellow believer, fellow redeemerite, faithfully discharging their privileges in the church, really, I could use the word duties, but you know, anybody that doesn't want to do something in the church should never do it. The honor is far too great. But if someone is vested with that in humility by someone over them, and they do it, and they do it well, we should appreciate them very much and express that, even as we see here in these words of Paul to the Corinthians as he's wrapping up this great epistle. We honor each other. And this serves the purpose and end of great fellowship among the true and humble saints, people of God, His church. And before we leave them, verses 17b and 18 are also worthy of our attention. There Paul is thanking the Corinthians for sharing these three previously alluded to brothers with him, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And he, Paul, affirms that they should be given proper recognition because of their refreshment of him, the apostle. So Paul was really appreciative of people who showed him love. And if you remember the book of Philippians, that's kind of the textbook on this. The Philippian church was so kind to Paul, but really so were the Corinthians as well. I mean, we see some real evidence of it here. Okay, dear saints, as you know, we're going to put this to a little more use this morning. So with that end, let's appreciate why pithy, P-I-T-H-Y, which means short and sweet, why pithy exhortations are good for the church. Have you ever had your life diametrically changed by just a few words from a beloved and respected fellow Christian? I know I have, and I suspect some of you have too. Not with a big, long speech, but with just maybe a few well-chosen, Holy Spirit-inspired words that really drew something out of you or directed you in a certain way. You know, think about it. It doesn't take a lot. God spoke the entire universe into being with just a word, as it were. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God in Jesus Christ himself is the single word logos of God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's Christ, the logos. Just the Word. Words are so, so, so powerful. Therefore, let us come to a greater appreciation or thankfulness for short, sweet phrases that bring us to the goal of all existence, and Christ being that goal himself. The goal is not something else. It's not happiness. It's not heaven. It's not riches. It's not what I want in my flesh. The goal is what really counts, really matters, ultimate worth. The goal is Jesus himself. And with that in mind, let us seek to comprehend why pithy exhortations are good for the church. First, because they tend to truncate, that means cut off, our excuse making. You know, if you have too many words, it can lead to too many easy outs. Right? So if somebody says too much or gets over the top, somebody can find a loophole. You know, as sinners, we're really good at looking for loopholes. Oh yeah, he said that, but there's a loophole. You know, some way out, if you will. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, but because we are sinners and we're always seeking to justify ourselves, that's always a problem. So sometimes really short, sweet, direct, pithy statements are helpful. After all, can we argue with words like these? Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Do not words like that really shut our mouths? What can we say in the face of statements like that, especially when they're inspired by God's Holy Spirit and inscripturated in His holy book for us? So, dear saints, it's not that God is being cruel, banish the thought. The very thought is a horrible thing to consider. No. He's being clear, and clarity is a good thing. Isn't clarity a good thing? Clarity is good because it wipes away every hindrance to our knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, and that is a good thing. Why pithy exhortations are good for the church? Because they tend to truncate our excuse making, and they shepherd us to the person of Jesus. Now, if you notice your outline there, you might see that I referenced verse 14. And that verse said, let all you do be done in love. The beauty is this, that everything God does, He does in love. Everything God does, He does in love. You know, it's impossible for God to do anything except in love. You know that God's will is determined, just like ours is. That God would have less liberty if He had the option to do something beneath Himself. That God's glory and wonder and greatness actually is extended because He's determined to live according to His nature. Just like we are to be in Christ Jesus, living in our new nature, which of course is our struggle, naturally. God would never command us to do something He Himself does not do perfectly well. And it is the love of God that brings every regenerate sinner saint into a bursting, rich, and extremely pleasant experience with God Himself. You know, I see my role as a pastor just to try to convince people that they can be so eminently happy and fulfilled if they will simply want to be. And if they can see the person of Jesus by faith. I mean, if we come short of that, we'll never get there. Oh, we might be respectful and do okay and maybe even be sincere Christians, but just can't be happy without Jesus. He's the ultimate love object. And in fact, it's relishing Him, the Son of God, that causes us to love God more and more and more. Lord's Day to Lord's Day. It's love that makes the Christian life exciting, exhilarating, and spectacular. And nothing can take the place of God-centered, Christ-honoring, divine love. It's what you were created for. You and I crave it. In fact, everyone else in the world does too, and that's a good thing, because God created everyone in His image to have to have love, but real love. Not the world's false, fake loves, but the real, real love of God in Christ. Love is actually personified in Christ. Love is not just propositional or given in words. It's given in the Word, the divine logos, the person of Jesus Christ Himself is the absolute perfection of love, the face of God in perfect love. Perfect love. There's no love apart from Christ. And here's something else that's really neat. Everyone who loves Jesus also loves all his saints. those who also love him. And if they don't love Jesus, they don't love his saints. They don't love his preachers. They don't love his people. It makes sense. If I didn't love Jesus, I'd hate me too. You know what I'm saying? You should have that attitude as well. Because it's all love or the opposite. But here's something that's beautiful, dears, and this comes from David's pen, and I try to read this every Lord's Day when I'm going to preach, and that's Psalm 16, verse 3, where I quote him. He said, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." That pretty much says it all, doesn't it? I would rather, and I say this with sincerity, I would rather be among God's true saints in His church on His day than be with anyone else in the entire world. And I hope that you feel that way too. Because you are the excellent ones in whom is all God's delight and the delight of every other true saint. You are the excellent ones. You're the ones that make the world go round, if I may speak it that way, under Jesus Christ. The excellent ones. And if we love God, we will love His people. So how do we love God? That's a big question. That's an important one. There's only one way to love God. And that's to, by the sovereign mercy and divine providential grace of God, have our eyes open. To be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to see Jesus Christ and to love Him by faith, to believe Him, to believe His gospel, to believe everything about His blood atonement for sin, His divine and triumphant resurrection for our justification. And if we get that clear message, that vision, then by nature, as we are growing healthy in Jesus, we begin to love God more and more and more. And dears, it's love that drives obedience. Nobody here needs to be a slavish subscriber to the demands of God. If we love God, we gratefully and willingly accede to His gracious commands that are not burdensome, as we saw last week from 1 John 5:3, I believe. Not burdensome. He's a good God. Let us live in and enjoy the God of love today. And beloved, as we consider words like today's, especially 13 and 14, the brass tacks, if you will, let's acknowledge that brass tacks lead to sharp disciples, if I may put it that way. And true followers of Christ love God and are willing to submit to His brass tacks. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this truth of the gospel. And as we wrap up the book of 1 Corinthians, we're grateful that we can do that and do it in love. And we pray that You would grant, Father, to us hearts that love You in Jesus Christ, that are settled in You, that are free and liberated in You, free to speak of our Lord Jesus with clarity and with boldness, and even very directly as Paul does here in this part of 1 Corinthians. Now bless Your people and all of us as we've partaken of Christ today, eaten His flesh, drank His blood, looking forward to the sacrament, Lord willing, next month. Thanking You for all of Your grace and patience with us. And we give You the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.